Let's start with a word of prayer together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for this great opportunity we have to open up your word and in particular, Lord, look at this wonderful, wonderful topic we're looking at tonight, the resurrection of our Savior. We thank you, Father, that his grave is empty, that he is alive and ascended into heaven, for there is no hope at all in a dead Savior. So we thank you that our Savior is alive. So bless our time tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, good to see you all. Great, great, great topic tonight. And the first verse we're going to look at in the scriptures is Hebrews chapter 2. But just before we get started tonight, I don't know if you all knew this, just want to inform you of this and just to bring you up to speed. My father, when he was born, he was a conjoined twin, and we called his brother my uncle on my father's side. That's a joke. But it's okay. They were surgically separated, so now he's my uncle once removed. So.
I saw that one coming.
I'm waiting for, I posted that on my Facebook page, and I'm really waiting for my mother to call me up and say, your father wasn't a conjoined twin. I'm waiting for her to say that. So. But anyway.
They put a stone in
that. Huh?
They put a stone.
Yeah, they did put a stone in finally, so thank the Lord for that. So, but so enough of that. That's silly. Let's look at the resurrection tonight. Hebrews chapter 2. And verse 14, the Bible says, for as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. So, Jesus came to earth and became what? Flesh and blood. Became a man. Why? That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, right? So he destroyed the devil who had power over us, who had us fearing death, right? Jesus took that fear away. Remember, we've said this a couple of times, just a little quick review. We do not fear death, right? What's the difference between death and dying?
Dying is the process.
Right.
Death is the immediate presence of the Lord.
Right, right.
Well,
so, go ahead.
I was going to say, you're right, but yep. Also I look at dying as ending this journey on earth, and
right.
Death is separation from God.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. So it's separate, you know, death is always separation, right? Physical death is separation of the soul and spirit from the physical body, right? Spiritual death is separation from God. And eternal death is separation from God in the lake of fire. That's the second death. So we don't fear death. We know to be absent from the body is to be
present
with the Lord. So, but the dying process, that's something different. Some people die like this, right? They just, you know, my sister, 48 or 49 years old, went to bed and never woke up. So, you know, sometimes people die like that. Sometimes people die suddenly. Sadly, sometimes it takes years sometimes for people to die because maybe of an illness or something. We may be raptured. So again, there we could have a fear of that. There's certain things I don't want to die from, mm-hmm. right? But
yeah.
But we don't fear death. What's going to happen to me after I breathe my last? So that's the fear that Christ took away, right? Mm-hmm. That's the fear that Christ took away. And that's the victory that Christ had over the devil, okay? Because, you know, the devil is the one who came and tempted Adam and Eve. And, of course, because of that, we're sinners. Because we're sinners, we die.
So we can say, as believers, Jesus took the sting of death out.
Yep.
Yes.
Yep. Yep. Amen. Yep. I mean, and we still mourn people who die, right? The Bible doesn't say we don't mourn, but it says we don't mourn as those who have no hope, right? Of course you miss your loved one. You know, it's not a mourning for them. Who are we really mourning for? Ourselves, because dad's not here, mom's not here, sister's not here, whoever it may be, you know. So that's that process, okay? Did you have a question,
yeah,
Martha?
Just recently, Amy called me up, and her girlfriend's son, 26 years old, went to sleep, died, and he had a perfectly good heart.
Mm-hmm. But something happened.
Yeah.
Yeah. You never know sometimes.
I'd rather go in my sleep and then
suffer. Yeah. Yep. I like what people say, and this is not original with me. I'm not looking for the undertaker. I'm looking for the upper taker. You know? So we're talking about the Jesus' resurrection, of course. We started a little bit last week looking at that. We're on page 509, right column, letter D, and we're under the main heading of what are the results of Jesus' resurrection. We already looked at in relation to the saved, in relation to the unsaved, in relation to the Savior himself. But what about in relation to Satan? So we just read Hebrews 2:14, and did the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ really signify total victory over the devil? If so, why is he allowed to continue his malicious and murderous reign over the earth? Is Satan not aware that he is both a defeated and doomed foe? So, what about the answer to that first question? Did the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ really signify total victory over the devil?
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay, how do we know that? What did the death of Jesus Christ bring for us? And not only the death, but and his resurrection. What did it bring for us? Salvation.
Yeah.
Eternal life.
Yeah.
Right? So it defeated him. It's the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, that crushing death blow to Satan's head. So why is he allowed to continue his malicious reign on earth? That's a good question. You know. But any thoughts? Yes, ma'am.
The fact that when Jesus comes back and reigns the 1,000-year millennial reign, and he's a righteous king, and then Satan, of course, is locked up for that 1,000 years, but he's let go at the end, what do men's hearts go right back to? And they've had 1,000 years of perfect ruler.
Looking at God.
Yes.
There he is. Yeah. Which answers the question, which I've heard some people say, oh, if I were Adam, I wouldn't have sinned, you know, and that answers that question, because here's a very similar situation, and not only one person, but multitudes of people follow him, okay? Is Satan not aware that he is both defeated and doomed?
No, he's aware.
I think he's aware, but I think he's also... Sin has warped his mind that much, right? You know, because what's the first thing he does after he's released from the bottomless pit? Picks up exactly where he left off. You know? So, you know, he's unredeemable. He can't be redeemed. You know, there's no way. I don't know. Maybe some of it is he's going down kicking and fighting, but the same thing, he just wants to, of course. He knows that if he can't have our soul, he's going to try to do everything he can to ruin us and our testimony.
Mm-hmm.
But he's defeated, you know. He's defeated.
It also can be like that thing in your life where you know you can't have it, but you've been working for it so hard, and
yeah.
you, and then you know it's not going to come.
Yeah.
But you choose not to accept that, and you keep fighting for it anyways.
Do you ever hear about that Japanese soldier?
Yes.
I believe it was the Philippine Islands he lived on, one of the Philippine Islands. He lived in a cave, and he lived there for like 40 years after World War II. And when and people kept telling him, you know, you lost, he wouldn't believe anybody. But finally, he was convinced. 40 years, he never gave up the fight. 40 years or so later, he finally, oh, I guess we lost, you know.
Didn't they have to get his commander or something?
Something. I don't remember all of the story. It just popped into my mind just now. But, you know. So
Satan wants to take as many as he can.
Sure. So exactly.
He's got to keep trying.
Yep, yep. He's lost the war, but there's still battle to be fought. That's why we need the armor of God, okay? So, I like that illustration he uses of the atomic bomb, right? You know, it's not that I like the atomic bomb, you understand, but the illustration. Some people were killed instantly. Some people died a few days later of their wounds, and some people died years later because of the radiation, right? So he gives the illustration that Satan has been given, if you will, a lethal dose of radiation that is eventually going to, you know, going to destroy him. So while the devil may at present appear and act as if he survived God's wrath untroubled, he is in reality a doomed foe whose time is running out. And of course, he gives one of the verses from A Mighty Fortress is Our God, where, you know, Luther talks about you know, Satan and his power, and we don't tremble for him because his rage we can endure because we know his doom is
like
sure.
That
yeah, that's a great hymn.
That is a great
hymn. Okay, so any questions on that? The resurrection of Jesus Christ was a death blow to Satan.
Amen.
Okay, and it brought salvation to mankind, right?
Mm-hmm.
The ruin of man in the garden was healed spiritually by the second Adam who came, you know, to give his life for mankind. So what Satan undid, Christ fixed and made a new creation. Okay? Good? All right. In relation to the Sabbath, not going to spend a lot of time on this. Those of you who come to Winnesquam on Thursday nights, we know that we've been looking at this with the Feast of the Lord, with the Feast of the Seven Feasts of the Lord in Leviticus 23. And the weekly Sabbath was given to remind Israel of what? Creation and God's resting, right? But we worship on Sunday because we celebrate the greatest event in the history of all of the world, not just once a year at Easter, and I don't think there's anything wrong with that, but we remember it every Sunday. That's why we worship on Sunday, because we remember the greatest event of the world. And it's interesting that Jesus was crucified, whether you believe he was crucified on Thursday or Friday, I'm not going to get into that, okay? But what did he do on the Christian Sabbath? He slept the sleep of death, if you will, through the Sabbath, and he arose the first day of the week, okay? And we can go through the book of Acts and see how, and we're going to deal with that a little bit more later, but we're going to see how the early church instantly changed from worshiping on Saturday to worshiping on Sunday. There was a time very early on they worshiped every day, but you know, but definitely by the mid and end section of the book of Acts, the church is meeting on Sundays. Okay? Good? All right? 76. What made Jesus' resurrection unique from others? Okay? Unique. What does unique mean?
The only one of its kind.
Right, the only one of its kind. So it's redundant to say very unique or extremely unique, or for us New Englanders, oh, that was wicked unique. You know, it's unique. It's the only one of its kind. Okay? What made his? 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So a lot of people say, wait a minute, Jesus isn't the first to be resurrected. He gives the three illustrations here of the, we have in the Old Testament, of three people who were resurrected in the Old Testament. The widow of Zarephath's son was raised by Elijah. The Shunammite woman's son was raised by Elisha. And the man raised when he came in contact with the bones of Elisha.
Yeah,
okay? That's exactly right. That and same thing with Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, and Lazarus. They all died again. So what makes Jesus' resurrection unique? He rose
one time
to never die again. Okay? He's alive for evermore.
That was a question. How does a man raise when in contact with bones?
The 2 Kings chapter 13 says that when they were burying this man, they buried him close to Elijah's grave, and when his bones touched Elijah, he came back to life again.
Okay.
I think that is ultimately a fulfillment. When what did Elisha ask for to Elijah?
A double portion
of Elijah's spirit. And what did Elijah say? Well, that's not for me to give. But if you see me when I'm taken, you know, you're, and if you, it is recorded, if you go through, Elisha did twice the miracles that Elijah did.
Huh.
And, you know, Elisha raised one person. No, Elijah raised one person. Elisha raised two people from the dead.
Nice.
You know, so anyway, yes, sir.
I don't know if this is a typo on my app, but first fruits is not, there's no space, it's one word.
Okay.
Is that for all everyone else, or is that just my
one word?
Is there significance to that?
It's one word in the, if you do it in the Bible, like, and read it in the Bible, like older English, it's, Google does not, I mean, Word does not see it as one word today. So it's originally first fruits, one word. Okay, then it historically became first fruits with a hyphen in. Now it's two separate words. Okay, first fruits. It's just the way grammar has changed. It doesn't mean anything in particular. So he's probably reading it in the Bible, right? The Bible says that. Yeah. But so you know, we've been learning about first fruits. We've been learning about first fruits in Thursday nights in Winnesquam with the Feast of the Lord. What does first fruits kind of promise?
More fruits.
More to come, right? First, more to come, right?
Yeah,
so
easy. I thought I was wrong.
Yeah, I did too.
What was that?
It was an easy question. I thought I was wrong.
Right, no. So first fruits, you know, there's more to come. Who's the more to come? Us, right? His guarantee, his resurrection guaranteed our resurrection, okay? All right? So true biblical resurrection includes not only risen life, but everlasting life. And that's what makes Jesus' unique. We don't have the accounts in the scripture of these three, six people who the Bible tells us were risen from the dead. We don't have the accounts of their second time they died, but they all died, okay?
Mm-hmm.
They all died again. So I don't want to say it's not a resurrection that happened to them, but of course it's not a resurrection in the sense of Christ's resurrection, our resurrection. Maybe more a reanimation, I don't know. But, you know, they definitely came back to life. No doubt about that. They came back from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus rose from the dead. The prophets rose them from the dead. But they would die again.
We don't know how God did any of the miracles, biologically or whatnot. But, his is unique.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I have a series by a man by the name of Locklear, and it's called All the Series. So all the books, it's all the miracles of the Bible, all the prayers of the Bible, all the men of the Bible, all the ladies, all these different things. And in the one about the miracles, and he's very wordy, you know, and he talks about Lazarus' resurrection, and he said, and God came to Lazarus, said, Lazarus, I've got a mission for you. I need you to hang your harp up on the wall, and I need you to go back to earth. And, you know, he explains all this. I'm like, oh, I don't think that's how it happened. But these folks were dead. Lazarus was dead for 4 days, you know. And obviously decay started setting in because, you know, by now, Lord, he stinketh.
Yeah.
So a lot of times, the other day I was working in the yard, and I was really stinking, and I said, oh, man, I smell like Lazarus. So, Sandy laughed.
So, do you think Lazarus, well, because Jesus hasn't been resurrected yet himself, he must have been in the
In paradise, yeah.
And do you think he remembered that?
I don't know. I don't know what they remember. I mean, it's not recorded for us. You know what I'm saying?
Because if he did, you'd think he'd come back mad. Why?
But he obviously was a believer. He came back, you know, and then what is the gospel? One of the gospels, I think it might be John, tells us that they even wanted to kill him. The Pharisees wanted to kill him. So, you know, so.
And there's no record when he died again.
Not that I'm aware of, you know. No biblical record.
It could have been a few days later
Could have been.
Yeah.
So, all right.
Another way it's unique is the Lord raised all of these. But in this one, he raised himself.
Exactly. That's another way, right. And you know something? It's his greatest miracle, right? And the most important one. Because let's just imagine, this is totally hypothetical. You know, Jesus does everything he does, and he dies, and he goes to the grave, and he's promised he's going to rise again, but he doesn't rise again. What happens?
He dies. Christianity dies.
It doesn't even start. Right. I mean, you know, because it's the most important one, you know? And Paul said, if there is no resurrection, this is Dan Voice's, you know, if there is no resurrection, what in the world are we doing? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. What is he saying? This is the best there is, so make the best of it, right? Remember a lot of the commercials from the 70s? Go for the gusto, you know. And here's the thing that just irks me about, well, there's a lot of things that irk me about Joel Osteen, but Joel Osteen, your best life now. This is the best thing. I don't want this to be my best life, you know. But anyway, enough of that. But good point, Andy. He raised himself from the dead, right? So, are there biblical predictions and references relating to the resurrection of Christ? Yes, there are. Let's look up a couple of these verses. Jeff, could you look up Psalm 16:10? Matt, could you look up Isaiah 53:10 and 11? And Paula Jo, could you look up Zechariah 12:10? So David tells us in Psalm 16:10,
"For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption."
Okay? He wouldn't leave his soul in hell and wouldn't allow him to see corruption. So the promise, David testified that resurrection was coming. Isaiah 53, that great chapter that speaks about the death of Christ, also speaks about his resurrection in verse 10 and 11.
"Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities."
Okay, because he bore our iniquities, because he died for us, it pleased the Father. And verse 10 talks about him, you know, coming back to life. He shall prolong his days. Okay? This is a great one, Zechariah 12:10.
"And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn."
So the interesting thing about this prophecy of Zechariah is it's written even before Jesus comes to earth the first time, right? But the ultimate prophecy is about his second coming, when the Battle of Armageddon is taking place and all of the world comes against Israel and they have nowhere to turn. Picture Passover. Picture being thrown out of Egypt. Picture the Israel being at the Red Sea, right? Back to the Red Sea, enemy coming. What does God miraculously do? Parts the Red Sea. Mm-hmm. They go through. He stops the enemy. Similar situation. This time it's not just Egypt. It's the whole world coming against Israel. And Jesus comes to rescue them. Mm-hmm. And in reference to the Jews, it says they will look at him whom they have pierced. Reference to his first coming. And in reference to the Jewish people missing him, because they say they'll look at him whom they have pierced and they'll mourn. And at that moment, they'll know, oh, we were wrong. And they'll mourn and they'll repent of their sin and Jesus will save them. That's awesome, right?
Yeah.
But here are three very poignant prophecies that talk about the resurrection. And also, we've been looking at the Hebrew calendar, the religious calendar on Thursday nights in Winnesquam, and we've been looking at how Passover points to Christ, right? And it's not a stretch because Paul says Christ is our Passover. And then unleavened bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There's no, you know, even Christ, you know, there's no leaven in him, right? And then the third feast, the Feast of First Fruits, mm-hmm. right? Where they brought the sheath and they weighed before the Lord to be accepted. And Paul even says, Christ is our first fruit. So Paul takes us back to the calendar to show that that even was a picture, a type of Christ. The next one we're going to look at is Pentecost, right? There's the giving of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about all that stuff Thursday night. So anyway, all right? And so Jesus himself said multiple times. We see all the references there. You know, at the first cleansing of the temple, what did he say? Destroy this temple and in 3 days he'll raise it again. And of course, the disciples said, the religious leaders didn't understand, you know. What do you mean? This temple's been being built for, what was it, 40, I think they said 40 years or so. I don't remember, but you're going to destroy it in 3 days? But of course, John puts the little parentheses in there. He was talking of his body. And he told them over and over again that he was going to go to Jerusalem to die, to be arrested, to be tried, to die, and to rise again. And he said, and I'll see you back in Galilee, right? And he told them that, right? And of course, what did he say? 34 specific references in 11 New Testament books regarding Jesus' resurrection. So the resurrection is everywhere in the Bible, okay? And you don't have to look very, very far for it, okay? Good? All right. What's the evidence supporting the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Joanna, could you read Hebrews 11:6? And Andy, could you read 1 Peter 3:15?
But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him.
Okay, so what's the greatest thing for us in our belief of the resurrection? To have what?
Have what?
Faith.
Well, but basically to have faith, right?
Okay.
We have to have faith. I mean, you and I weren't there.
Mm-hmm.
We weren't eyewitnesses to it. But we have an eyewitness account to it. And it says, without faith, it's impossible to what? Please God. How many of you want to please God? Well, then we have to have what?
Faith.
What is faith? Simple definition, taking God at his word, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so we're going to take God at his word. 1 Peter 3:15, Andy.
But sanctify the Lord in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear.
Okay, so, of course, God desires us, and we're told this in Hebrews, God desires us to have faith, but Peter also talks about that hope that is within us. So we need to also compile all that information. Today I was preaching from Habakkuk and talked about Babylon. And Sandy and I were talking on the way home and how I love when world history lines up perfectly with biblical history, right? Now, do we need world history to line up with biblical history? Of course not. We have faith. But it's like an extra nail in the coffin of a liberal when world history matches up. You look at the timeline in Daniel, and it says that the Assyrians ruled the world. It says that the Babylonians ruled the world. It says that the Medes and Persians ruled the world. It says that the Greeks ruled the world and the Romans ruled the world. And Daniel is so precise in his prophecy that there are people who believe that Daniel had to be written after the Romans because it's so precise. We know the day, and this is from world history, we know the day that Darius the Mede came and conquered Babylon. And when we learned what we learned about Babylon today, it was impregnable. 350 foot high walls. What did I say it was? 95 feet wide or something, and went 35 feet into the ground. And Belshazzar and all the city was drunk, throwing a big party. They came, they brought all the vessels of God's house out. They're drinking the wine, praising their God. Everybody's drunk. Darius diverts the Euphrates River and comes in under the city walls, and without firing a shot, Babylon crumbles. Impregnable Babylon. And God said it. God said in Habakkuk chapter 2 that you are going to pay for your sin. And they did. God destroyed it. And you know, the writing on the wall. Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin. You know, basically is you are in very big trouble. You know, but you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. And that night, Belshazzar died. You know, so isn't it great when the Bible, you know, tells us this stuff and we can look back in history and say, so, but we don't need that, right? We don't need that. But that's what, you know, so we have our faith and we also assemble all this stuff for our toolbox. Paul Joe.
If I could just go on that rabbit trail just for a second. So it always has been a wonder to me. Belshazzar died. And Daniel had been promoted to a third ruler, but he didn't die.
Right.
So how did Darius know? You know?
God knew.
Yeah.
God knew. Yep.
Amazing.
God knew. So, well, because God wasn't done with Daniel yet. Because, you know, he had to read the book of Jeremiah and go, whoa! We're going home, get ready, you know, and because he, you know, knew that they'd only be there for 70 years. So.
Would you consider that history also confirming God's word is true, those two revelations? Like, the two revelations that God gives mankind, the heavens, the glory of God.
Yeah.
Is that also, you know, just another evidence to the world?
Sure. Yep. And some people can look at heaven and say, oh, there must be a God. And some people have, although that doesn't save people, but it does point to the fact that there is a creator. And some people, Romans 1, some people worship that rather than God. But that has driven some even further to find out who this God is. You know, so there's that, you know, general revelation, and we call his word special revelation.
Many cultures have record of a worldwide flood.
Yep.
And that is kind of a natural event.
And I think even some of the cults who have like a mother child God and a and like Hercules, you know, a half human half. I think it's taking from what is true, and the devil.
Yeah.
You know.
A lot of Chinese kind of.
I think a lot of cultures, I don't know how many, but there's a lot of cultures that have a worldwide flood story. You know?
And most of them have the boat with eight people on it.
Yep.
They take the boat with eight people.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Because, you know, there's got to be. The devil loves to lie with 99% truth and 1% false. You know? It's the best lie ever.
So
like, kind of like traditional Chinese written language, it is absolutely full of all that. It's the symbols for all kinds of words are biblical.
Yeah.
And the modern Chinese, the communist Chinese, changed their alphabet to get away from it.
Yeah.
It's. But if you learn traditional Chinese, it's all fruit.
Wow. Awesome. Awesome. So,
that's
crazy. So obviously, you know, we need faith, right? But we need to assemble evidence. So what are some of the things? The empty tomb, right?
Yeah.
That's the greatest evidence, the empty tomb. And I love this, you know, His friends didn't remove it because they were just as surprised about the empty tomb as everybody else was, right? And his enemies didn't remove it, for they bribed the people to lie about it. So the enemies didn't move Jesus. That would have made no sense, nor did his friends. I love what he quotes Josh McDowell here, the empty tomb in Jerusalem. Another obvious fact after the resurrection was the empty tomb. The disciples of Christ did not go off to Athens or Rome to preach Christ raised from the dead. They went right back to the city of Jerusalem where if what they were teaching were false, their message would have been disproved. The resurrection could not have been maintained for a moment in Jerusalem if the tomb had not been empty, right? Because what if that were the case? What would the Jews have produced? Jesus's body.
Yeah.
Let's go get it. What do you mean Jesus is risen from the dead?
Yeah.
Come on, let's go. Oh, wait, we can't go back and get it. It's not there.
Right.
That's a great point.
Yeah.
I never thought about it. Well, that's because I'm not smart, but, you know. But, you know, so it's interesting, you know, that they don't run away. They stay right there. And they go right back to Jerusalem, okay? Mm-hmm. And there's the rationale of the empty tomb. And in essence, that means if a source admits a fact decidedly not in its favor, then the fact is genuine. So what is he saying? The enemies of Jesus stated the fact that the tomb was empty because they bribed the guards. And they spread a lie. And for the enemies to say, he's not there, must be what? Proof that he's not there.
Yeah.
Right? You know, and so we put this stuff together and we use it in our apologetics. What is apologetics? You know, our defense of the truth, right? And why would the Jewish authorities bribe the Roman guard and propagate the stolen body explanation if the tomb was occupied? All they had to do was go and produce the body of Jesus. They couldn't do it, so they had to propagate the lie the body was stolen, right? And if the Christians and their Jewish opponents both agreed that the tomb was empty, we have little choice but to accept the empty tomb as an historical fact. So that's pretty good. That's just putting, you know, like doing a case study, I guess, or, you know, being a detective. What else is evidence supporting the resurrection of Jesus? The tremendous and sudden change in the lives of the disciples. Two examples will suffice here. Simon Peter. What was Simon Peter doing before the resurrection? Denying Jesus, hiding, right? Running away, right? And what about John? He displayed total contempt toward the Samaritans, right? Before the resurrection. Let's call down fire on the Samaritans. And he's going to the Samaritans after Philip preached there and welcoming them into the family. That doesn't make any sense. Where did that hatred of the Samaritans suddenly go? You know, and of course, you've heard this, I'm sure, multiple times, but all of the apostles, except for John, died, right? Died for their faith, died horrible deaths, if church history is correct, horrible deaths. Peter supposedly, after watching his wife be crucified, was crucified upside down because he said he was not worthy to die like his Lord. So he requested to be crucified upside down. Don't you think if it was all a lie and they stole the body, one of them would have said, wait a minute, hold it, don't kill me, wait, here, we fabricated everything. But no, They went to their deaths. Would you die for a lie? You know, so here's all things we can contend. I don't believe in the resurrection. Why not? You know, why not? The silence from both Romans and Pharisees. They what did they just want? We got to stop this teaching. We got to stop these people. We got to stop them. The point of all this is simple. If the foes of Christianity could not produce the body of Jesus, no warnings, threats, or imprisonments in regards to his followers would have been necessary. Right? Why did Herod kill James? Right? If the body could be produced. Why all of this? And again, the change from Saturday to Sunday as the main day of worship. This is exactly what happened in Palestine shortly after the resurrection of Christ. As ingrained as the Sabbath was in the hearts and history of the apostles, it would have taken some fantastic event to change their thinking here, right? Think about how Jewish the early church was. It was really Jewish, right? It was made up of all Jews. And we know that there were some problems with that, right? But what's one thing we don't read them having a struggle with? Worshipping on Saturday or Sunday, right? They're worshipping on Sunday because of the fantastic event that took place on that day. You know, that wasn't just the Gentiles. That was everybody, okay? Now, I know today, if you and I lived in Israel, we would worship on Saturday, not on Sunday, even the Christian church, okay? And you say, wait a minute, something's wrong with that. Israel is a Jewish nation. It's not a Christian nation. So it's run by Jewish law. And part of Jewish law is the Sabbath is Saturday. So their weekend actually is Friday, Saturday, and Sunday is the first day of work, the first day of school, right? Here it's not in America. There it is. So, you know, the church there worships on Saturday also, out of necessity. I have talked to the Jewish Christians there, you know, and the other Christians there. It's you can't have church service on Monday. No one will come. 11 o'clock Sunday morning church. No one's there. No one is there because there is, you know, and so anyway, that's a story for another day. So, all right. The removal of the stone is an interesting thing too here. And it wasn't just some little stone, right? What were the women afraid of? Not afraid of. What were the women concerned about, right? Right, who's going to roll the stone away, right? And, you know, he gives some possible size dimensions that it's, what could have been 1.5 to 2 tons, okay? Talks about, you know, if you, I guess there's enough of these type tombs there in Israel, you know, where there was a slight, the stone was kept up here with like a caulk, is that the word? Chalk? Something to hold it up. What would that word be when you put something under a wheel to stop it from rolling?
Chalk,
okay? So the chalk would be put in, and then when the grave was occupied, that was removed, and the stone would roll down an incline into its place, right? So now, not only is it a heavy stone to roll away, but it's a heavy stone that has to be
rolled uphill,
okay? So who's going to do this? Of course, when the women came, it was already rolled away. And not only was it up a slope, but he goes deep into the language and says it even was not only up the hill, but it was away from the tomb.
Yeah.
Okay? So,
puzzling.
So Jesus didn't need the stone rolled away for him to get out. Why did the stone need to be rolled away?
To show he wasn't there.
Right, for us to go in, right? Now, we've been to what is supposed to be the garden tomb. Is it, isn't it? Don't know, but it's a wonderful representation of what it is, and you can see the gully for the stone. The stone's not there anymore, but, you know, there... What was that? but you know, this is my personal opinion. We didn't get into it as much on this trip, but the previous trip with our guide Aria, he showed us that on the side of this particular tomb, that the garden tomb, if you look, you can see what is an anchor chiseled into the wall outside. And the anchor was an early secret symbolic Christian sign, because the anchor had the sign of the cross, but it also could be an anchor. You know, and that's why the fish was also a secret sign for Christians. And there was also there's also things cut in the rock where there was a roof that came out over. Why would this particular tomb have a roof and a Christian symbol on it? And Aria told us, unless someone was meeting there to worship, why would they worship at this tomb?
Yeah.
You know, and not too far from this tomb, where it says in the Gospels, not far from where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden tomb. And not far from this tomb is a rocky surface that looks exactly like a
skull. Oh, wow.
And what was Golgotha called? The place of the skull.
Golgotha means skull.
Yeah. And no one can go there today because that's the Muslim part of Jerusalem. But you can, from the garden tomb, look and see, oh, look at that eye, look at that nose, look at that, you know, it looks like a skull. Oh, so on top of it today is... on top of Golgotha today, if that's Golgotha, is a Muslim cemetery, and below Golgotha is a bus stop. So, yeah.
Wouldn't that be also kind of evidence, because the Muslims hate anything to do with Jesus? They closed up the Eastern Wall.
Yeah, and purposely put a cemetery in front of it, because they think the Messiah will not defile himself by walking through a cemetery. Could be.
Interesting.
And Hebrews 6:19 says that which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast,
right,
and which entereth into that within the veil.
Right. So that could be another reason for the anchor symbol, you know. And the fish symbol, of course, fishers of men, you know. So
where is the anchor symbol on the...
If you're looking on the tomb, you know the one part where the bricks were added after
yes.
the earth? It's on the other wall. And you've got to really, you know, because years of rain and weather and war have, you know, yeah. All right. So picked up and carried off. Then, of course, the empty grave clothes. When John and Peter went inside, what did they see? Not the Shroud of Turin, don't get all, you know, I mean, I don't doubt that the Shroud of Turin was somebody's grave clothes. I don't believe, I mean, if it was Jesus's, it doesn't matter, right? But it was, there were the clothes that Jesus was laid in and wrapped in, and he's not in there, right? So, So these. What was that? I'm on page 512. Yeah,
okay.
Yeah, and then the existence of the church. In less than 50 years after Christ's death, the Christian church had become a mighty power, causing the Roman government to view its influence upon men and women with growing concerns. Legends and religions do not develop this quickly, right? So it's interesting how quickly it grew and the influence it had. And I just read this morning in Acts 17 in my devotions that, you know, the people said that these men have come here and turned the world upside. Well, no, the men who have turned the world upside down have come here, you know. Would all this have happened if it was a lie? You know, it makes no sense whatsoever. So what are we doing? Are we exercising faith? Hebrews 11, yes. But are we doing what Peter gives us? Always be ready to give an answer. How do we give an answer? We accumulate all of this knowledge. You know, first all the Bible verses that talk about it. And then all the history that has happened because of it. You can't say that Jesus never existed. History, you know, people write about Jesus. People who don't even believe him write about his resurrection, you know. And think about it. His life, even though now they no longer call it B.C. and A.D., but our calendar is based on him, right? B.C., now it's BCE, before the Common Era. But BC meant what? Before Christ. AD, but it's Adam, the year of our Lord, it means. So it's Latin, you know. And so, all right. And then various appearances of Christ following his resurrection. So I love what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. Over how many people saw Jesus alive? Over 500, right?
Yeah.
If you and I went to a court of law, how many eyewitnesses could make or break your case?
One.
Wait a minute. I know that Paula Joe is blaming Joanna for breaking and entering her house, you know, but... you know, and we're in court today because Paula Joe is bringing this case against Joanna. I picked on you guys last week, didn't I?
Yeah, you did.
And but Joanna, I saw Joanna, you know, with Martha at Dairy Queen during that time. So she couldn't have been, even though she was breaking her diet, she was at Dairy Queen, you know. And so, you know, just one eyewitness could make or break a case. There's over 500 people that when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he said, and most of them are still alive. Right?
Yeah.
Who did he appear to? Mary, some other women. He appeared to Simon Peter. He appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. That's the best account. I you know, that's my faith. That's the best one. I just think that is.
Yeah.
And I even see a little bit of comedy in that, you know?
Mm.
You know, like walking along, hey, why do you guys look so sad? Sad? Haven't you heard where you've been? Heard about what? You know, and it's almost like, it's almost comical. Of course, Jesus knows what's going on, but he's trying to get it out of them.
So, I don't believe this, but just to play sort of a counter argument, they're just bragging about the eyewitnesses. They don't hear it from all those people.
Right.
So, I mean,
right.
In that way, they can kind of...
Yeah. Yeah,
maybe discredit.
Yeah, I mean that's how. Yeah, they could discredit it, but if you put all these facts together, you know what I'm saying? Yeah, you know, and 10 apostles in the upper room without Thomas. Then of course he sees Thomas over the next 39 days. Thomas and the other 10 disciples when they were fishing. Remember, they Peter says, even after seeing Jesus, he's still a bit confused. I'm going fishing. And a whole bunch of other disciples go with them. And they look on the shore. Hey, somebody's cooking breakfast, you know.
Yeah.
And the person hollers out, you catch any fish? Yeah. Throw your nets on the other side.
Yeah.
And then John says, it's Jesus. And Peter, of course, like normal, first one to run in. And there's fish. And we get our great hymn, Come and Dine, from that. Because Jesus invites them, you know, to come and dine. He appeared to James, his half-brother, and then the 11 apostles on the Mount of Olives as he ascends back into heaven. So, you know, that 40-day period between his resurrection and his ascension, you know, that 40-day period, he's seen by over 500 people. And then even later, Paul says, after that, but he was seen of him. So, yes.
I was just going to ask, is that when he went to Paul during that 40 days?
No, Paul was much later, because Paul didn't get saved until Acts chapter 9, after Stephen is stoned. And some people, myself included, believe that, you know, who was the disciple that went to open up Paul's eyes?
Ananias.
Mm-hmm. You know, hey, I have a job for you, Ananias, God says. And Ananias says, God, you know who this guy is. You know, but he goes, and Paul, you know, preached, and you know, he had to be let down a wall, and he kind of disappeared for a while. And he went to, it says, you know, Arabia, and a lot of people believe that that is where he saw Christ and he was taught by Christ for 3 years. He went to the Arabian Bible Institute of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's where he received all these mysteries and whatnot. So,
do you think that was
Mel Sinai? I don't know, maybe,
because I mean, he didn't see Jesus and then automatically just start preaching.
Right.
Like you said, he was gone for 3 years.
Right.
I have often thought about, like, what was he doing for 3 years? Like,
I mean, and he also saw Jesus on the road to Emmaus, also Damascus also. He did, you know, he saw him and then went blind because he saw him in all of his glory. But, you know, but the Lord appeared unto him and taught him. So I don't have all those verses in front of me, Joanna, but I can put some of those from Galatians and Acts and kind of do the timeline, like between here and here, Paul is missing, you know, and then suddenly Barnabas, I'm going to go find Paul, you know, and so, okay, good. And then there's a whole bunch of testimonies of scholars, you know, some of these scholars are believers and some are not. But these scholars all, you know, state that, you know, they have to come to the conclusion that Jesus is alive. So that leads to...
What was the guy's name that tried to discredit Jesus' resurrection, then he looked into it, then he ended up...
Lee Strobel. I think the book that he... He was originally setting out to write a book against it, but he wrote Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Lee Strobel.
Case for Christ.
Is that what it is?
Yeah,
oh, no. Evidence Demands a Verdict is, who's the guy we just read about?
McDowell.
That's McDowell. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Evidence. Yeah. You're right. And but he mentioned somebody else in here that... this guy on page 513, Morris, Frank Morrison, you know, he set out to write a book to disprove it, and he had to change the name of the book, you know, because after all his research, So how did Jesus' foes and friends respond to his resurrection? The response of his foes. Jewish leaders demanded that Pilate seal Jesus' tomb to prevent the resurrection from happening. The Roman soldiers who witnessed the resurrection were bribed to say it never occurred. That's pretty interesting.
Yeah.
Why seal the tomb? What are you so worried about? Mm-hmm. You know, I know, well, they might come and steal his body.
Yeah.
Who? All those ones that just ran away? What are you really afraid of? It's like the ridiculousness of the Muslims cementing close the Eastern Gate. You know, well, this will keep the Messiah out. You know, Zechariah tells us that the valley goes this way, Eastern Gate. So the valley goes north and south, right? And an earthquake is going to split the valley east to west. It's going to open it up, and the Messiah is going to walk right through the Eastern Gate. And what's significant about the Eastern Gate? The Eastern Gate was the gate that all of the people walked to get, and there was the temple right there. So you know, you can't keep Jesus out, you can't keep Jesus in. Okay? And of course the response of his friends, then we'll open it up for questions. Sadly, none of Jesus' disciples remembered or had sufficient faith to believe his repeated promise, right? What did he say over and over again? I'm going to rise again, right? What were the women going to do?
Bring spices
to anoint his dead body, right? Mary Magdalene, she didn't remember. Peter and John didn't remember. The apostles didn't remember. The two disciples on the Emmaus Road didn't remember. And Thomas didn't remember. And Thomas even went further to say, oh, unless I see, you know.
When I read that, sadly, we used these earlier as, you know, ways the Lord used them, you know, earlier. We saw that
it changed them, right? Is that what,
like, it became evidence, like strong evidence towards his resurrection.
Right.
So I don't know, you know, God could have still produced evidence if they had all remembered, but
right.
I just think that it's cool that there was that, like, that major transformation once they were like, whoa.
Right, because, you know, that it is a little bit different heading here, though,
yeah.
Joanna. 79 is, how did they respond?
Yeah.
You know, so initially they responded, they didn't believe it. Because even Mary Magdalene said she thought he was the gardener. If you've taken him, what did she say? Let me know and I'll come and get, you know. What is she planning on doing? Bringing a body back, you know. So
my question about all this is that, why didn't they remember? They just forgot that Jesus rose?
You know, that's a good question, Martha. Why did the disciples, and not only the 12, you know, but why did the disciples have such a hard time in the beginning? You know, we would have been the same thing, you know.
Probably when you see your Jesus getting crucified like that, you know, your instinct,
right,
your human instinct.
And I think we have to bring a lot of historical setting into their lives, right? They're living in first century Israel, which since the Babylonians took Israel captive, took Judah captive in the 500 BCs, Israel had been under Gentile rule, right? If it wasn't the Babylonians, it was the Medes and Persians. Yes, the Medes and Persians allowed them to come back and build, but they're still under Medo-Persia rule, right? Then the Greeks come. Okay, then there was the Maccabean revolt, and there was a little, but, you know, but that revolt eventually went away. Then the Romans came, you know, and for so long they were living under such oppression. They were occupied. You know, their country was occupied. Think about America being occupied for hundreds of years, right? How many years between the Testaments? 400. And those 400 years of silence. You know, we haven't even been a country for 400 years, and they're occupied for 400 years, plus a couple hundred years before that. So, you know, they're occupied, and messianic hope. You know, though, we need a Messiah to come and conquer, right? And Jesus comes, the Messiah, and he's saying, I'm going to conquer, but I'm going to conquer death, right? And I'm going to bring salvation, and which he did. But what do you think they were looking for? I think they were looking for that, you know. And so the Messiah died. You know, and I'm sure a lot of the messages of the day in the synagogue and the, you know, was about Messiah is going to come. And, you know, they're reading from, not Isaiah 53 probably too much, but, you know, all the kingdom things and Ezekiel and, you know, and I think that that got into them, Martha, and, you know, and why do we sometimes not hear certain things, right? You know? I remember our sons, two different sons, love them both, very different. Sometimes we wonder, sometimes did we bring the right kids home from the hospital, but, you know, but Dale, love him. Dale, if you're listening, we love you. But if you told Dale to do three things, the only thing he would hear was the last thing. And that's the only thing he would do, right? Dale, you know, clean your room, take a shower, you know, put your clothes in the dryer and take out the garbage. Dale would take out the garbage. What about the other stuff? What other stuff? You know, now I know that's just, that's not the same as the disciples, but, you know, and what about preconceived notions, right? What do we mean by that? You know, Jesus, you know, what, you know, think about it. He took them to see the Samaritan. Why are we going to see the Samaritans? What, you know, these are, we hate the Samaritans. And not only is he talking to a Samaritan, he's talking to a Samaritan woman. You know, so all of this had to be broken down. And I think Jesus, of course, because he's God, he knew, you know. And he knew once the Spirit of God came, things would be very different, because once the Spirit of God came, things were very different. But was it easy in the early church? They still struggled with things, right? What do we do with all these Gentiles? You know, what do we do? You know, first there was a problem just amongst the Jews, amongst the Hellenistic Jews, the Grecians, and the regular Jews, you know, because even though they had the same religion, the Hellenistics, the Grecians, were Greek in culture, and the regular Jews were Jewish in culture, everything, you know, so you've got a cultural clash going on that the church had to work through. Then you've got a people clash, you know, and Peter is using the keys that Jesus said you'd use in Matthew 16, and he goes to a Gentile's house, Cornelius's, and he leads him to the Lord. And what are the first things that the church says when he comes back to Jerusalem? You ate with a Gentile? You know, they had all this stuff had to be broken down. You know, and then Paul comes along. And God tells him all the mysteries, how the walls are going to be broken down, and the church is going to be made up of Jews and Gentiles, bond and free, male and female, which was pretty interesting because there was not a lot for the females in those days, and definitely not, you know, if you look at the construction of the temple, the most outer court was the court of Gentiles. The next court was the court of women. So women were a little bit better than Gentiles because the women, and that's only Jewish women, they were allowed a little bit closer. But, you know, then the men could go closer and closer. And, of course, only the priests could go into the temple. But, and that's what Jesus was so upset about, because the Gentile court was where all the market was set up. And you have made my Father's house a den of thieves. So instead of letting the Gentiles come and hear the word and see the word, and, you know, you've got a marketplace set up, you know. So, anyway. One, two.
Think about, too, Paul, who was a Jew of the Jews, and he was made the apostle to the Gentiles.
Yeah.
You know, that is amazing.
Yeah. God told Ananias, I'm going to show him what he has to suffer for me, you know. Yeah, that is amazing. Andy?
At least a couple of things. I want to go back to the watch.
Right.
So that Roman watch was not just two
right.
guards.
Right.
I forget the minimum number that it could have been, but the maximum number was like 200.
Right. I've heard like from 60 to 200, you know, and the watch was round the clock. So, and again, in all our wonderful little Betty Larkin, you know, of course we can't put up 200 Roman guards there, but you know, there's usually one, sometimes two, and but you know, there was a lot of guys there.
Because of Jesus,
And what happened to all these brave men?
Yeah.
You know, they went back and they said, they told what they saw. Hey, we weren't sleeping. And, you know, the stone was rolled away and he was not in there. You know? Interesting. So, that's it. Yeah.
My question, what Paul Joe mentioned about Satan, is, and in the Revelations, so, will Satan be destroyed when the second coming of Christ comes and we all...
Satan will be thrown into the bottomless pit when Christ comes a second time for 1,000 years. Christ will rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. He will be loosed for a season. He will lead a rebellion, and then he will be thrown into the lake of fire for all eternity.
Okay.
Yeah. Andy?
So, the 400 silent years. So, during that time, I'm learning more about this, but so I won't have it all. The Pharisees were like a cult, and they took over the Jewish religion, but the Essenes were the ones that would be like the faithful ones. And they did prophesy during that 400 years. They even told the exact days and stuff like that, that things were going to happen, and everything they prophesied came true.
Yeah, there's really good, that's a great discussion, you know. Why did, I'm in the midst of, and I just started watching it, Ruth Doan gave me some blogs these guys are doing, and what they're doing is they're setting the plate from, you know, that intertestamental period to where, you know, Jesus comes on the scene, and how did Judaism become what it was? Because the Judaism of David was very different than the Judaism of Jesus. You know, how did it morph into, you know?
Or you mean the Judaism of Jesus's day?
Judaism of Jesus's day, sorry, yes. The Judaism of David's day was very different than the Judaism of Jesus' day. So how did it get there?
And the Essenes, who were still on the scene, but they were living in Qumran and stuff like that, they were like the Jews of David's day.
Right.
Now, what they wrote, and they wrote a lot, it didn't get into the Bible as scripture. But boy, it's still interesting because what they wrote came true and all of that kind of stuff.
Yeah, and a lot of their stuff is also commentary on all of that. And some of it even is the rules of the Qumran community. But, you know,
I mean,
they clashed with the Pharisees, no doubt. You know, and there's good There's good discussion that maybe even John the Baptist was raised and influenced by them when he was in the wilderness. So
his daddy was an Essene.
Yeah, I've never read that, but you know, but he was a priest, you know, that was ministering, because we know that from Luke 1, you know. But I've not heard that. I'm not saying that's not true, but I've not heard that. So, So. Interesting stuff, though. And that's why a lot of times we have to study the Bible in its historic context. Because, you know, and that's why even today, right? History today, people are judging a lot of our forefathers by today's standard. You can't do that. You know, you have to go back and put yourself in the world that they lived in and then make the judgment. But you know, that's hard to do too, you know. They didn't have the information, all the information we had. I still think even without some of the information, they were still smarter than we are. But you know, you know, trying to rewrite history and things like that. So, but it's important to study the Bible in its historic contents also. who's, you know, like today in Habakkuk, you know, we're studying about a time when Judah's about to be taken captive by the Babylonians, right?
Yeah.
So what's going on in the history then? That helps us understand that book a lot more. So, and I loved, in the study of that, I loved when you weren't there today, but, well, you were in nursery, so you, but in Habakkuk 2:6, a taunting proverb. That word means a satirical proverb. What do we talk about satire, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, it's kind of comical sometimes, right? You know, and here, you know, God told them to write a satire about Babylon. And, you know, I just think it's interesting. That's just, you know, that's just me.
I wanted to let you guys know that on YouTube, I can't think of it at the time, at the moment, but if you probably look up Tomb of Jesus, you'll find it. But there's a guy that goes through and he shows you the skull. You can see the bus stop he's talking about,
yeah,
at the bottom of the hill. I mean, the whole nine yards, like you just described.
Yeah. Yeah.
If you want to get a visual of it, there's a video on YouTube that's pretty good.
Yeah.
If I can come up with the name of that, I'll bring it in for you next time.
Yeah.
I do YouTube.
Yeah.
Not a lot.
All right, folks. Thank you so much. Appreciate you. And